All right, we can begin. Say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the gift of the same Spirit to be always truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Saint Isidore, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. All right. So we have a rather new crowd tonight, so I did give an introduction to what we would be talking about during the adult catechisms last time. So we're going to be speaking about the liturgy, all the different aspects of the liturgy, and this is what I laid out last time. Just again, I'll review it sort of somewhat quickly so that you know what we'll be speaking about. I assume those that are here will perhaps be the regulars, at least some of you. So I think it's worthwhile to cover it a little bit again. So in speaking about the liturgy, we'll first start off just speaking about what the liturgy is in general. We'll talk about, and we'll start that tonight, what exactly we mean by, well, first we have to understand the notion of the virtue of religion. What do we mean by the virtue of religion? And then we'll talk about the liturgy in general. What do we mean by this notion of the liturgy? You know, what is the church's teaching on the liturgy? Is it, we'll talk about how religion, yes, is for the individual, but religion is also for the society. And that's precisely what the liturgy is the religion practiced by a society, by the church. And then, after talking about the notion of the liturgy, we'll talk a little bit about the origins of the liturgy. You know, where does Catholic worship come from? Is it strictly Christian? Does it have Jewish origins? Does it have pagan origins? And then we can speak about liturgical expression and representation. What do we mean by Mass is the sacrifice of the cross, the same as the sacrifice of the cross? Or, you know, what do we mean by, you know, when you're there at Christmas, you know, you're receiving very special graces. Does it mean you're there in Bethlehem? You know, we'll try and find the teaching of the church regarding these things. What are, you know, the different phases of the liturgical year, all the graces attached to each phase? In what sense can we say we receive the graces from those parts of the liturgical year? So we'll talk about liturgical expression and representation. And then in part two, we'll talk about the two main aspects of the liturgy, the Mass and the Divine Office. The Mass is, as I said last time, is something you could speak about forever. There's so much there, so much history there, there's so much there, mystically, everything. There's a lot to talk about in the Mass. But where does the Mass come from? What are the types of Mass? What exactly the Mass is? We'll go through the Mass sort of, logically, we'll go through just the parts of the Mass, look at the different parts. And then we can talk about the Divine Office, the second most important part of the liturgy. What are the hours of the Divine Office? Where does it come from? And then part three, we'll talk about Gregorian chant and church music. Again, the history of Gregorian chant, the development of it, its rise and fall, its restoration here in the late 20th century, early 21st century with Pius X. We'll talk about Pius X, how he helped church music, and then we can talk a little bit about church music in general. And then I'll make you sing. You can be absent from those if you want, but now we'll talk about just some easy principles for singing Gregorian chant and singing in general. I'm no expert, but I know a little bit about it, so I'll pass on to you what I know. Part four, we'll talk about the liturgical movement. This is something very important to understand, the liturgical movement. As I said last time, it's not a pejorative term, the liturgical movement. It's something that started out well, but ended very poorly. Ended with the Novus Ordo Mass, the new breviary. Of course, it ended wrong because of the principles of Vatican II being inserted into it. And as with everything, all the errors of modern errors in the church, of course, has deep roots, though. But, you know, first of all, we'll understand what the origins of the liturgical movement are. We'll understand what St. Pius X did for the liturgical movement. And then we'll see the redirecting of it, the changing of the winds, so to speak. We'll look at some encyclicals, Mediator Dei by Pius XII, the liturgical summa, as it's called, a very comprehensive study of the liturgy, encyclical on the liturgy by Pius XII, very good. Then we'll look at the Vatican II document on the liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium. Its vagueness, that's probably perhaps the greatest problem with it. We always talk about the time bombs of Vatican II because it's so vague. Obviously, there are things doctrinally wrong in it per se, but most of it is just its vagueness. Same with Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Vatican II document on the liturgy. There's a lot of vagueness there that, again, open the door for a lot of abuses in the liturgy. And then we'll look at the Novus Ordo Mass itself. Again, why the Novus Ordo Mass in and of itself is an attack on the faith. Why we can't attend it even if the priest is holy, even if the priest is using Latin, even if he's genuflecting, even if the faithful are wearing veils, whatever it might be. Why that Mass in and of itself is wrong. And then we'll perhaps look at the motu proprio a little bit and the modern situation regarding the liturgy, where we're going, perhaps. And then the last part, the accessories to the liturgy, just some perhaps interesting things, you know, the vestments at Mass, the vessels, things like that, things we should know as Catholics. Again, this is adult catechism. It's not a... I don't want it to be any serious, you know, theological, doctrinal. It's doctrinal, yes, and we have to know our doctrine as Catholics, but I mean, it won't be anything, you know, real theological. Should be pretty simple, I hope, throughout the whole thing. But again, accessories to the liturgy will kind of end off with vestments, vessels, church furnishings, maybe even talk a little about the liturgies of religious orders, maybe Eastern liturgies. I don't know. We'll see. That's way down the road. We'll see what we get to. So that's the outline, just so you know where we're going now. And I also gave a little bit of an introduction last time, why I think it's so important to talk about the liturgy. It's something we don't know a whole lot about, unfortunately. And something that can be very sanctifying for us, because it's something we're at so often, Holy Mass, the sacraments, even the confessional, that's the liturgy. And, you know, to understand what's going on at Mass, it's something we can study again and again and again. Even if you're a priest for 50 years, you can study the Mass again and again. And because there are all the graces at Mass, it can be a great source of sanctification for us. And especially something I didn't mention last time, but here you have a beautiful church. You have a very good choir. You have good servers. You have a lot of things. So to understand the liturgy, obviously it's nice to have a beautiful liturgy. Liturgy is the liturgy, and we'll come to that. We'll talk about liturgy is the prayer of our Lord. And it's the same no matter where you're at, even if you're in St. Holiday Inn or whatever. So it's the same no matter where you're at, but to have it in a beautiful church like this, well, it really augments the liturgy. And so to understand what it is, sort of complements the church you have. So we have, I'm here now. I'm not just flying in from Minnesota. I mentioned some other things in the introduction, but again, I don't want to rehash everything. Perhaps another important point, as I said last time, as faithful of the society, we should have a great love for the liturgy because it was the love of Archbishop Lefebvre. In our statutes, he mentions it again and again as a source of sanctification, as the Mass containing everything. I mean, he established our society for the priesthood, and the priesthood is completely for the Mass. So as sons and daughters of Archbishop Lefebvre, we need to have an understanding of the liturgy, a great respect for the liturgy, and because it is something very tangible to us as men. We need these tangible things, just like our Lord gave us the sacraments. There are visible signs to us, that visible signs that produce grace, and we need that as men, and that's what the liturgy is. It's something very tangible. So to understand it is very important. Okay. And then also tonight, we'll talk a little bit, we'll start in a little bit, but I also, since we've joined this adult catechism with Compline, I hope a lot of you can stay for Compline, I made little sheets that explain a bit how to sing Compline, what parts you sing, what parts just one person sings, things like that. So we can go over that a little bit before we end. We're not going to do that every class, obviously. It's just a one-time thing. But I'm sorry if I cut it a little bit short tonight just to explain that. And while I have it in my mind, don't forget that we'll have another adult catechism. Is it next Tuesday already? Is it next Tuesday? Yeah, it's the first Tuesday of next month, if that's already next Tuesday. I don't know. But it is? Okay. Okay, so we'll already have another one next Tuesday, just because the second Tuesday of December is the Immaculate Conception. I won't be here anyway, so just for your information. Okay, so the liturgy in general now, part one. In case you're wondering what that is, I think I was talking, I don't know, it was in the introduction, but I think I was talking a bit about how important it is to study the liturgy because we learn our faith through the liturgy. And so this principle is something mentioned, well, it's prior to Pius XII, but he mentions it a lot in his encyclical on the liturgy, Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi. The law of praying, so how you pray, the law of praying is the law of believing. So how you pray is how you believe. There's so much that we learn through the liturgy. It's amazing. You don't realize it. Protestants, they study the Bible. They preach on the Bible. And yet we learn so much about Scripture and what have you just through the liturgy itself, through the Sunday sermons, explaining the liturgy of the day. There's a lot there. But anyway, so it's important to... Sorry, I don't remember the context in my writing this down, but it's a general principle that we have to keep in mind throughout our study of the liturgy, that the law of praying is the law of believing. How you pray is how you believe, and that's why you see with the gradual changes in the Novus Ordo over the last 30 years, or 40 years now, almost 40 years, these gradual changes have gradually affected the way Catholics believe. And you can see now that when you talk to some Catholics, it's almost like you're talking to a Protestant. Speaking to them back in the early 70s, maybe it wouldn't have been so striking because things hadn't changed so much. But over time, this new liturgy has soaked them and soaked their faith. And so, but it's something important to keep in mind as we look at the liturgy. Anyway, I just wanted to explain what that is in case you were wondering. Okay. First of all, part one, the liturgy in general. First of all, we'll look at the... I hate to get rid of this beautiful pink, but I'd like to keep this... Well, I'll just turn it for now. Hopefully next time we'll have a whiteboard or something else. I can keep that. But part one, the liturgy in general. And then one, religion. The virtue of religion. It's always good to know the roots of these words. It's called etymology, just where this word comes from the ancient languages. And this word religion, it comes from the Latin word religare, like your ligaments bind whatever they bind, I guess bones, I don't know. They join two things. So religare means to bind back, to bind two things together. And of course, it's us with God. That's what the virtue of religion does. It rebinds, reunites us with God. And so right off the bat, I'd like to give a definition of this virtue of religion. So it's a special moral virtue. And I'm sorry, is that word big enough for those in the back to see? I can write bigger. Well, Father. All right. So the ones in the back, it's big enough for you to see that size? Okay. So a special moral virtue which enables and inclines the will to give to God the supernatural honor and adoration due to Him as Creator, Ruler, and last end of all things. As we go through these adult catechisms on the liturgy, I'm not taking anything from a specific book for the whole thing. Going from different books at different parts, and some of the books are, things that aren't published anymore. So if there's something I think that is still published that I think you might find interesting, I'll probably give you the reference as we go through, just so you know. But so there's no specific book that we're going by. Anyway, so religion, a special moral virtue which enables and inclines the will to give to God the supernatural honor and adoration due to Him as Creator, Lord, and last end of all things. So it's a moral virtue. Who can tell me the four moral virtues? For moral or cardinal virtues. So, yes, prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude. So, religion isn't a fifth. It's actually included in one of those virtues, in one of those moral virtues. First of all, it's a virtue, which means that just like prudence, just like temperance, a virtue inclines us to act for a certain end. For example, with temperance, we act to keep our concupiscence in order, to keep our concupiscence in balance, our desire for the easy good, the things that are easily attainable, the good things that are easily attainable. So that's temperance. It helps us to act towards that end. Now, with the virtue of religion, we act for the end of worshiping God, for adoring God. And again, just as with all the moral virtues, so when we say moral virtue, we mean, something binding on the will, something that requires the will. So just like all the virtues, this virtue of religion is difficult. Well, first of all, it requires acts to create the virtue. Not to create, actually. All of these moral virtues we receive at baptism in our soul. However, we have to develop them by acts. That's why we have to teach children to be temperate, to be prudent, to be strong, or whatever. We have to teach them, even though they have those virtues by their baptism, they have to develop them. And so, likewise with this virtue of religion, it requires doing acts to develop the virtue. Again, just as, if one gets a new job, requires one to get up at 4 a.m, let's say, well, it's not easy at first to wake up at 4 a.m, but as one does it, for a week, a few weeks, well, then it becomes very easy. It becomes easy and even, in a sense, joyful to wake up that early and as long as you have your pot of coffee ready. But it becomes easy to do over time. So it's the same with all the virtues. They're sometimes difficult to practice at first, but as you develop them, as you practice them, as you act on them, well, they become easier and easier. And again, just as, for example, abstinence, sobriety, chastity are all parts, they're all parts of the virtue of temperance. In other words, they're subordinated under this virtue of temperance. They're all different aspects of the virtue of temperance. So, likewise, religion is a part of the virtue of justice. It's a subordinated part of the virtue of justice. It's a particular aspect of the virtue of justice. Obviously, justice in general, we just give to someone what is their due. Now, religion hones in more specifically and says that we give to God what is His due. And that's what we do by the virtue of religion. That's why we say it inclines the will to give to God, and all this that follows is what is His due. Supernatural honor and adoration due to Him as Creator, Ruler, and Last End of all things. So it's a part of the virtue of justice to practice the virtue of religion. Worshipping God is due to Him in justice. It's something that belongs to Him. So again, just as in justice you give, you buy a book, and you buy a book, and therefore you give some money to the man. That money is due to the man in justice for his giving you the book. Or, you know, your neighbor is due his good name by this virtue of justice. That's why we can't detract. We can't pull away from his good name. His good name is due to him in justice. So, likewise, for the virtue of religion, worship and adoration are due to him. Now, there's a difference, obviously. With justice, sometimes it's always, there's always sort of a contract there. You do something on a special occasion, and then you have to give them money or whatever. Well, with the virtue of religion, obviously, worship is always due to God. So it's not really the same in that sense. So, I mean, obviously, you know, you don't go to the confessional and confess not practicing the virtue of religion 40,000 times a day because you didn't give to God the worship that was due to Him. Okay, that's obvious. And of course, God understands, first of all, because He has created us men. He knows that we can't be always interiorly or exteriorly adoring Him. And even if we were able, we could never fully give to God what is His due. Even if we were constantly adoring God, worshiping God, we could never fully give to Him what is His due. Just as a child can never repay his parents for what the parents give to him in his youth. Now, this virtue of religion is the highest of all the moral virtues, because it regulates the conduct, it balances the conduct, regulates the conduct of man towards God, and it approaches nearer to God than all of the other virtues. All of the other moral virtues. All of the other moral virtues are sort of regarding a particular good. An easy good, a difficult good. Religion is the only moral virtue that is directly related to God. Now there, as we know again from our catechism, from when we were children, the acts proper to this virtue of religion are four. There are four different acts proper to the virtue of religion. I'm going to put you on the spot again, so get ready. The acts of religion. Mrs. Banks has got her hand up already, I think. What are the four acts proper to the virtue of religion? Name one of them. What do we do it? What are the four different types of acts we would do at Mass, for example? Thanksgiving's one. Good. Adoration. Petition. Yes. Yes, and perhaps a little more specifically, reparation. Yes. So, petition first. Well, I had them in a specific order just because there's a mnemonic device, but part, you can always remember by the word part, whatever. Petition, adoration, reparation, thanksgiving. But this order's fine. We can keep it like that. Thanksgiving, of course. Again, religion is regulates man's conduct towards God. So thanksgiving, because, of course, every good gift, every perfect gift, as St. Paul says, comes down from the Father above, comes down to us from heaven. Everything we have comes from God, whether it be physical, whether it be supernatural. Everything comes from God. And so religion, first of all, gives thanks to God for everything one has received. You know, and just in general, you know, whenever you make your nightly examination, it's always good to give thanks for everything you've received during the day. We often just kind of go into our examination and start thinking about all the sins we committed in the day. Well, it's good at first to thank all the graces He gave us during the day. Because again, anything good that we have. So then adoration, which of course we adore God with adoration. As you know, there are the three. There's the adoration which is reserved to God, which is called latria. Religion towards God, it's called latria. It's the highest, it's absolute adoration. Absolute worship of God as creator, as Lord of all things. Because again, of what recognition of what He is, He is Creator, Lord, Redeemer, and we are, well, let's face it, we're nothing. So latria is the greatest form of adoration, and then of course you have the different forms of adoration towards Our Lady, veneration, which we call hyperdulia, so the highest form of dulia, of respect, of veneration, and then towards the saints, dulia, just respect, veneration. So there are varying degrees of adoration for this virtue of religion. And for God, it's the highest. Then petition. Well, I'm not going to explain a whole lot of Compline here, but petition. Well, everyone's down here anyway, so just poor Father Boyle is going to be waiting. No, we won't start late. I'm just joking. Petition. Well, we'll just finish these real quick. We ask of God because, again, we recognize what He is. All these things hinge on that last section because God is of the definition. God is Creator, Lord, and last end of all things. Petition, we ask of God because of His immanence, because of His omnipotence. And then reparation or propitiation, which is, yes, spurred by this internal act of contrition. And, again, it wouldn't be necessary if we hadn't fallen away from sin. This, before the fall, this wouldn't have this would not have existed. This part of religion. So again, because God is made, to use the anthropomorphism, God is made angry by our sin, we out of justice, again, because religion's a virtue of justice, we have to do reparation. We have to make up for that. So these are the four acts of the virtue of religion. We'll start next time talking about sacrifice, which, of course, entails all of these, and yet is the highest part of the virtue of religion. Okay, so I have here some handouts for you on singing Compline. All right, so just keep this sheet I gave you for your reference. We're not going to be able to go through it all tonight. And I'm sure some of you have already been to Compline or have seen it, know how it goes. But I just wanted to have things, again, once we start looking into what exactly the liturgy is, I mean, it's the prayer of our Lord Himself, echoed through the centuries, echoed by His church, to realize and that Compline is part of this sacred liturgy, once we realize what exactly that is, what a mystery it is at the same time, We'll have, you know, it's such an excellent way to end these conferences, to end the night in general, of course, but to end these conferences, to pray this prayer of the church. And so, that's why I kind of gave you these directives on how to sing. Now, Compline every single day begins with the same part and ends with the same part. It's just the middle part, the psalms, that differ every day. So tonight, obviously, we sing Tuesday Compline, which is on page 34, begins on page 34. And you see it begins there with the lector. So just one person actually begins. So during as I have here in these directives, second note there under preliminary, there are parts sung by the officiant, who is the priest, who is the one officiating the office. He sings his parts by himself. There are parts sung by the cantor or lector. It's the same thing. He just sings the more minor parts of the office, and he sings by himself sometimes, and that's why I have those laid out below. And then there are parts sung by the choir, everyone else, all the rest of the faithful. And I hope you realize that, you know, by your baptism, you have the right to participate in this sacred liturgy, to pray the prayer of our Lord. And so, you know, obviously at first you're not going to belt it out or anything, but hope over time that you can have a nice church filled with many faithful singing. But anyway, so I have marked there, and again, we don't have time to go through all this. We're going to have to end in just a minute. But I have the parts there that are sung only by the officiant. So the book, this book is, it's okay. It, in fact, I got the master copies of the books they use in St. Mary's, and so we'll be putting those together in better books soon. This book, it shows in some parts what parts are sung by the lector and by the officiant, and so that's why I say parts sung only by the officiant, all of those marked, and then I have to explain which other ones are sung only by him. But, so there are some parts that are marked who sings what. But, you know, again, over time you'll get used to it. You'll figure out who sings what and when. And I have all those parts marked. So if you're in doubt tonight, you can just take a look at this little sheet I gave you, or just listen. So again, we can't go through all of that. But maybe we'll just go through the notes there quickly at the bottom. So we make the sign of the cross a number of times during Compline. I have them all listed there. The Adjutorium Nostrum, Indulgentiam, Deus in Adjutorium, Nunc Dimittis. I have the page numbers listed there too. Benedicat Divinum Auxilium. When we say the Confiteor together, all of the faithful also bow profoundly, not just priests or poor sinners. So you can all bow profoundly too. At the words Converte Nos, you make the sign of the cross over your heart. Okay, there's nothing in the book that indicates it, so you just kind of have to. Again, these things you'll get over time, so don't worry if you don't get them the first time. On the back, the Te Lucis hymn changes. So the Te Lucis begins that part three, or part C rather, which is the same every single night. So the Te Lucis hymn, the tone changes depending on the type of feast. And so you kind of have to, we'll always try and tell you if it's a special one before Compline, but it changes. So be aware of that. Likewise for the Immanus Tuas coming up, actually just at the end of this week with Advent beginning, the Immanus Tuas will change. The Marian Antiphon, likewise, this Saturday with Advent will change to the Alma Redemptoris Mater. And then I say most days of the year are third-class feasts or fourth-class feasts. And so you just sing on those days, you just sing the Psalms, the middle part, part B, from the day of the week. Tonight we sing Tuesday Psalms. Now if it's a second-class feast or a first-class feast, then we sing the Psalms from Sunday. It's what we call Sunday Compline. So if today were the feast of whatever, one of the apostles, a second class feast, we would sing Sunday Compline, the Sunday Psalms. Or if today was the feast of the Immaculate Conception, we would sing the Sunday Psalms. So, but most of the days of the year, we just sing the Psalms from the night, Tuesday night, whatever night it is. Likewise, the night before a first class feast, you sing Sunday Psalms. And that's because for a first class feast, Vespers begins that feast day, which begins the night before. So, sorry, it may be kind of complicated at first, but you'll get it down. And again, all these things, there's so much there in the liturgy. It's so beautiful, understanding how the prayer of the church works. So, again, all these things we'll learn in time. And don't mind my sarcastic last note there, but that's just me. So, okay, so we'll go pray this prayer of the church, and we'll end with a quick prayer here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.